Good morning once again.
Good
morning. Man, this beautiful day here. Glad to have you with us here at Pleasant View this morning. We miss Tim when he's away, but I am honored to have the opportunity to bring a lesson from the scriptures to you. And I invite you back to hear Tim. Know that you'll be edified by his lessons and his talents. And we're blessed to have him working with us here at Pleasant View. Before we get started, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so very grateful for all that you do for us. As we gather here this morning to worship you, we acknowledge that we do not deserve to stand before you, that it is only because of your great love for us expressed in the sacrifice of your Son, that you can see us through his cleansing blood. You have asked us to boldly come before you with the thoughts and concerns of our heart. And that is a great blessing that we acknowledge this morning. Lord, as we open your scriptures this morning, we pray that you help us to see the truths that you have laid out before us. And that as we study them and think on them, we pray that you help us to see the ways we can use them. So that as we go forth from this place, we can be better servants of yours, guiding others closer to you through what we say and what we do. Lord, we ask that you bless our gathering here this morning, and we pray that as people go to and fro and see us gathered here, that they are reminded that there is a group of people who are striving to serve you. And we pray that if the circumstances guide them closer to you, and they want to know more, that they would come, and they would hear, and they would learn. That if and when they do, that they would see the love that we have for one another and want to be a part of this group here in Pleasant View. And that you would grant us the wisdom to know what to say and when to say it, and the courage to do so, so that they might come to a full knowledge of what you have for them. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. We've been in the Old Testament a lot lately here in Pleasant View. On Wednesday nights, Tim is guiding us through a study of the life of Abraham. And as we study in our class on Sunday mornings, I've kind of been bouncing back and forth between the Old and New Testaments. And as we've seen that life of Abraham, and through a number of the individuals that we're studying on Sunday morning, have been seen through the lens of the life of some of the larger characters. Our study is focused on the characters we don't know as much about, but generally that comes as a part of the larger story of some of the characters that we do know well, like Abraham. David has been one who, as he's gone through, he's shown us a number of glimpses into the lives of other servants. And as we've gone through that, I think there's some themes that have really kind of come to the front, at least of my mind. And as I thought about that, I thought about how we can kind of summarize the lessons that those individuals have. And we'll talk more about the examples they give us in a few moments, but when I thought about what they did and how they served the Lord in the context that they lived, the phrase that went through my mind was a statement of Jesus that is recorded by all three of the synoptic gospels, that being Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And those are grouped together because they cover a lot of the same territory, and John is left out because it's a very different gospel, a very different look at Jesus' life and ministry. Of course, there's no conflicts, and don't ever let anyone tell you there are, but this statement is recorded by the three that track pretty similarly, and in very similar language, they record the statement of Jesus. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desire to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." I've grown up in the church. My father is a preacher, and so I've heard a lot of sermons, and that sounds a lot like a three-point sermon to me. But that's not what I'm going to do. We might talk about the second and third elements of Jesus' statement at some other time, but this morning I want to focus on his first statement. Must deny himself. And again, we'll get to the examples, but before we do, I think it's worthwhile to talk about what Jesus means by that. The first thing that we notice is that it's very easy for us to kind of read that and run through it and kind of feel like we understand it, and I'm speaking for myself, of course. But I wonder if maybe we oversimplify that sometimes, because when we think about self-denial, the example that we would often give, if we were struggling to, would be one about a diet. We would think about somebody choosing not to partake in a dessert. And we would say, this is a great example of self-denial, is not partaking of something that they would enjoy. And don't get me wrong, that's certainly a legitimate example of self-denial. But I think simply not doing what you want to do is a bit of an oversimplification of what Jesus is talking about here. You see, the logical end of simply not doing what I want to do is one that has been explored by a number of people in history who, in a sincere and dedicated attempt to be what God wants them to be and to do what Jesus is talking about here, have taken it to the extreme that we would call asceticism. And that definition, severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence, typically for religious purposes. Well, that's a big word, and that's a definition, but all it's saying is that asceticism is that logical end of simply not doing the things that I want to do. And where that has manifested itself is in people separating themselves from society. And men have gone and lived as what they term monks. And they've taken vows of silence and vows of poverty. And they've separated themselves into monasteries and lived apart from society and grown their own food and built their own community. And taken it to extremes, there's an example of a man named Simeon the Cyrilite. And in the 400s AD, this was a man who read the Beatitudes and decided that he was going to live the life that they described. He became a monk, he joined a monastery, but his views on asceticism, on denying himself indulgences and pleasures, were so extreme that the monks asked him to leave. They said he's not fit to live in any society. And so he left. And he built a small hut and he lived as a hermit. But because of the extremity of his views, he had gained some notoriety and some people were coming to him to talk to him about his views and to gain advice and to ask him to pray for them, seeing him as someone who was closer to God than they were because of the extremity of his views. And he reached a point where he decided living as a hermit in a hut separated from society wasn't enough. And he found a pillar that was about 10 feet tall, and he built a platform on top of it that was about 3 feet by 3 feet, and he climbed up there and he decided he was going to live there. All day and all night, he lived there. And young boys who could climb up the tower, the pillar, would come every day and climb up and hand him a piece of bread or a morsel of meat. And that's how he survived, with no shelter, in the weather, in the sun, in the rain, overnight, on the top of this pillar. And people continued to come to him and ask him advice and and entreat his prayers and so on. And so he decided that the 10-foot pillar wasn't enough. By the end of his life, the pillar is 50 feet tall. And he's lived on top of a pillar for 30 plus years, all alone, dedicated to denying himself. And to the people of that day, that was very impressive. That made quite the impact, that here's someone who is so dedicated to denying themselves that they separate themselves from society, and they will live in an austere way, the extreme end of asceticism. But what I find when I read that description of his life, and then I read the description of the life that Jesus led, I'm struck by the difference. And I wonder, is that what Jesus is talking about? Because it doesn't look to me like living on a platform on top of a pillar separated from everyone around you is following Jesus. And I don't stand in judgment. Again, I think that he was sincere in his efforts and his dedication to that idea is truly remarkable. But in John chapter 17, in Jesus' prayer for his disciples, as he is anticipating going to the garden and being betrayed, he said, "I did not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Jesus is saying, "God, I'm not asking you to separate these disciples from society. I'm simply asking that you be with them and guard them and strengthen them against temptation." And that's a very different picture than what Simeon did. Paul talked about, in a quote that runs off the screen, in Colossians chapter 2, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. They are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Now, isn't that interesting? That what Paul says is that all of these regulations about don't do this, don't do that, deny yourself these indulgences, these pleasures, they have the appearance of religion and humility and wisdom, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 12 about an unclean spirit that went out of a man. And it went through a dry place and it couldn't find any rest. And so it finally decided, "Well, I guess I'll go back and see what's going on in the place that I left, in the heart of the man that I was thrown out of." And he comes back and he finds it nice and neat and swept and set in order, but empty. And so the spirit went and got seven spirits more wicked than himself, and went back, and the state of the man is worse than he began. Why? What does this have to do with what we're talking about? You see, when I deny myself what I want, and don't get me wrong, that's good and it's necessary, but when I do nothing more than say I will not do what I want to do, I'm like that man who's had the spirit cast out and I'm sweeping everything clean. What's missing? Something to fill the space. To go beyond simply denying myself and my own desires, but to move to the next level. And we might say, okay, well, that must be then not just avoiding the things I want to do, but doing the things that I don't particularly want to do. And hopefully we never have to do something we don't want to do in service of the Lord, because we should want to do those things, ideally. But we live in the real world, and we all have our preferences and our inclinations. And these things have been codified, these things have been formalized, such that now we say, well, I'm an introvert. The energy that I get from rest, etc., is from not being around people. And someone else says, well, according to this test that I can take that defines my personality, I'm an extrovert. I get energy from talking to people and being around other people. And so we find ourselves in situations where if I decide that I'm an introvert, then it's not my inclination, it's not my preference to go and to talk to people. And if I'm an extrovert, then it's not my inclination to sit quietly and meditate and study. So we may well find ourselves in a place where it's not enough simply to not do what I want, but I need to move to the next step of doing the necessary things in the service of the Lord that might not be natural to me, might not come easy, might not be my preference and my inclination. And let me state again, all of these things are parts of the whole. It's not enough to sweep my heart and to clean and organize after the evil spirit has left. I must fill it with good works. Absolutely, definitely, without question. But if we move to the next step, as long as I am not doing what I want to do, and maybe even going so far as to doing what I don't want to do, then what I want is still driving the bus. The standard is still what I want. And maybe I can feel vindicated because I denied myself that indulgence or that pleasure. Maybe I can even feel good about what I've done because I did something that I wasn't particularly excited about in the service of the Lord. But true self-denial was defined by men in John Stott as renouncing our supposed right to go our own way. True self-denial is no longer referencing what I want, positively or negatively. The author of Proverbs said it this way: all ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Jeremiah put it, O Lord, I know the way of a man is not in himself. It is not a man who walks to direct his own steps. As long as I am referencing what I want and feeling good about myself because I denied myself these pleasures and indulgences and went so far to the next level of doing the things that didn't come natural to me, my inclinations and pleasures and desires and whims are still the reference point. But Jesus says, if you would follow me, deny yourself. No longer use your desires and your whims as a reference point. So we talk about our examples. And we've discussed Abraham at length, obviously, on Wednesday nights. And one of the things that has really stood out to me, especially most recently, as we've talked about him purchasing the cave of Machpelah, is that we realize, or I realized, it finally became clear to me, here's a man who was promised this land. By that point in his life, he's separated from Lot, and as he goes west into the land that we know of as Canaan, God tells him, everywhere you step your foot, that land will be yours and your family's. But in the moment of needing a place to bury Sarah, He enters into this negotiation from the standpoint of, I will not accept this as a gift. I will pay full price for it. And isn't that amazing? Here's a man who left his home, gathered his things, gathered his family, and went because of the promise. Here's a man who's made lots of mistakes that we've discussed, but throughout is known as being faithful because he acted on his belief that God would keep the promise that he made to him. And what was that promise? Well, it was that there would be a great nation and they would have a place. And that place would be where he is right now. But Abraham does not insist that God has given him this land and that they should recognize that and allow him to act as if he owns it. No, he says, I will pay full price. Isn't that interesting? He refused to take what the Lord had promised him. He denied his own interests. He didn't do what we might think would come natural. When Moses led the people out, there's a couple of instances where he demonstrates this as well. He shows us the example. There's the instance when he's on Mount Sinai, he's talking to Yahweh, the Creator. Let that sink in. And while he is there, what's the first commandment that Yahweh gives in writing it in stone? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And in that very moment, God says to Moses, right now, they are down there breaking the first commandment. Stand back, get out of the way. I'm going to wipe them off the map and we're going to start over with you. God says, I've had it with these people. But Moses says, no, don't do that, Lord. What would the Egyptians think? And in that moment, Moses is not acting in his own interests. In that moment, he's not doing what he might want to do. He's not doing what he doesn't want to do. He is taking himself out of the picture and saying, Lord, your interests are best served by continuing to work with the people you have rescued from Egypt. And if you've been reading through the scriptures, as I know many of us have this year, you've recently been reading about David. And there's so much we can study and learn from David's life, but in this early part of his life that I've recently read through, the theme that has come up again and again is he would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. David is in a situation where he has been anointed the next king. God has sent Samuel to him. He's knelt down. He's poured the oil. This is the ceremony. David, you are the next king. And on two occasions, he's had the opportunity to take it. And he didn't. First of all, he has to flee from Saul because Saul's not content to let God run things. He's not content to let David be the next king. He's intending to do whatever he can to make sure that Jonathan, his son, sits on the throne after him. So he's throwing spears at David and he's gathering the army and chasing him as David is run. And they end up, Saul ends up in his pursuit of David, going into a cave to relieve himself, and David is in the back of the cave. And I don't know what he was thinking. We're not told what the others said to him. But he creeps up and he takes a knife and he slices off the corner of the garment, and Saul never knows he's there until he leaves the cave. And then David comes out behind him and says, hey, Saul, I could have killed you. Don't let people tell you that I'm after you, because here's proof. I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. I will not take what has been promised to me. I am going to wait on the Lord. And on the second occasion, Saul is there with the army. And it's night, and they're encamped, and Saul is asleep. And David and his mighty men walk into the camp and make their way through, and they come upon Saul and his armor bearer laying there asleep with the spear stuck at Saul's head. And David takes the spear. And I have to wonder if the thought went through his head, I can end all this right here. God has promised this to me, and I can stop the misery of fleeing away from Saul. But he puts it down, grabs a water jug. And here's what's fascinating as you continue to read. Because after he leaves the camp, and David is going to wake everybody up, and he's going to holler at Saul's man-at-arms and say, "What are you doing? You're sleeping, and I could have, and I was right there. You're not doing a very good job of protecting your king." We're told that they slept because the Lord caused a great sleep to come upon them. God is handing this to David on a platter, saying, "Here it is, take it. All you have to do is thrust the spear, and it's all over." David says, "I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." No, God anointed him, and if God wants me to be king, then I will be king on God's timeline, not on my own. And this continues. We know the story of David. We know his life. We know what happens. And eventually he's told the sword will never leave your house. And his oldest son, Absalom, comes and says, "I think I'm going to be a better king than David." So he gathers support around all the people, and they come into town, and finally, and David does not stand and fight. He gathers his family and those closest to him, and they run out of town. And David the whole time is saying, "Perhaps this is the Lord, but I'm not going to fight for myself. I'm going to let God do that." From the entrance of David onto the scene with Goliath to the end of his life, David, with a couple of exceptions, is saying, "I will not work in my own interests. I'm going to leave it to God, bless me, if he chooses to do so." That is an example of true self-denial. It's not about what I want or what I don't want. It is wholly about what God wants. And anytime we think about examples of self-denial, there can be none other than Jesus. Because the only reason we can call God the Father is because Jesus the Son denied himself. It wasn't about what he wanted and what he didn't want. It was about what God said needed to happen. And even though we get that window into what Jesus was feeling that night when he prays, "Let not my will but thy will be done," Jesus didn't have any questions about the way this was going to go. There was no doubt in his mind that it was going to be hard. And that minimizes it way too much. He was going to endure something that was so terrible that we've created a new word to describe it. The word excruciating defines by a level of pain beyond anything else. And it comes from this experience that Jesus was facing. And we're told throughout that experience that he could have. All he had to do was say, "Make it stop." And it would have stopped. But he chose not to acknowledge his own will, but to make God's will, His will. And He silently endured the humiliation and the pain and the anguish that we cannot even describe. And why would He do that? Because it was the only way that I could be saved. And that leads us back to His statement. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Why would anybody want to come after Him? It doesn't sound very fun as I've presented it this morning, as we've talked about denying oneself and completely ignoring what it is that I want or don't want. All of my preferences and inclinations go out the window in an ideal world. Why would I do that? There's another instance in Jesus' ministry when the crowd comes to Him and they're gathered around because He's fed them and He's performed these great works, and they want to see a spectacle and they want a free meal. And Jesus says, if you want to be a part of this, you're going to have to partake of My flesh. I say, I don't know what He's talking about, and it doesn't look like there's a meal, so I'm going to go. And the majority leave. And Jesus looks at Peter and the other disciples and says, are you going to leave too? Peter says, where would we go? You, Jesus, have the words of life. Why would we want to come after Him? Because He has gone to prepare a place for us. And if we want to go be with Him, somebody who denied Himself for my benefit, who demonstrated His love for me in such an enormous way, then it's only right that I deny myself and take up whatever cross that brings with it. It may not be pleasant. It wasn't for the examples we talked about this morning, and we'll get into that maybe some other time. And then to follow Him, to demonstrate our love and gratitude to Him by what we would do. We stand ready to help you if there's any way that we can. None of us have achieved this level of self-denial. All of us need prayer and encouragement from those around us. If you have any particular need, please come and allow us to serve you in that way this morning as we stand and sing.